I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 23, and we're going to talk this morning about a new series that we're beginning called Unsung Heroes of the Old Testament. I'm excited to be able to share some of their stories because we all know the biggies. We know about Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Samuel and David. You know, we know the big stories, but there are a lot of heroes whose stories are tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament. And if you're not looking for them, you'll glance right by one verse that could give you a key for victorious living or give you an insight into something exciting for your life. But because they're not headliners, because they're not stars, because they're not marquees, we don't always know who they are. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about some of these lesser-known Old Testament heroes, and we're going to learn some powerful lessons for our lives. Today, I'm excited to look at a group of men known as David's Mighty Men. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, as David is closing out his life, the author of 2 Samuel, and at this point can't be Samuel because Samuel's dead by now, but as the closing part of the book comes, the book comes to a close, we have David given what Brother Buddy has often referred to as his favorite passage, David's last song, beginning in verses 1 through 7. And then there's a recording or recalling or recounting of the men who were impactful in David's life. And there were three elite groups that are recounted here. You have a group called the Three. You have a group called the 30. Then you have a group called the Three of the 30. And these guys are kind of the Green Berets, the Rangers, the special ops crew of the Old Testament. And I had Donna do the bulletin for the entire thing. Usually I do the right side, but I because of the conference, I wasn't able to be here. So I typed up the right side and emailed it. I said, just get a good picture that talks about heroes. And she picked a guy, kind of fuzzed him out at my request so you wouldn't know exactly who he is. But you got a warrior guy on this horse in your bulletin here. And he kind of pictures who some of these guys are. And we're going to look at some of their stories and look at their lives and see what we can learn for us today. So we're going to begin. I'm just going to read us through and kind of walk us through these verses, starting in verse number 8. But before we do that, why don't we pray? All right? Lord Jesus, thank you that you gathered us today in this place to hear from you. Our hearts have been so blessed by the worship and the fellowship and the love and the music and the sharing and all those things that have taken place. They knit our hearts together, and we thank you. And Lord, now we continue in worshiping you by looking intently at your word. Teach us, Lord. Help us to see insights and truths, things that please you and things that make these men be heroes in your sight, that we might learn too how to be heroes in our own lives. I thank you, Jesus, for you, the ultimate hero, and what you did for us by laying down your life. Thank you for loving us that much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you ready to start? You ever remember the song, I Need a Hero? Does anybody remember that song? I don't know what the rest of the song says. That's all I remember. I need a hero. What else does that song say? Do I want to know? That's probably all I need. Well, you know, we need heroes. And the Scripture knows that. In fact, if you look in the book of Hebrews, we're not going there, but in chapter 11, you have a whole list of heroes, great men who did mighty things, great women who stepped up to the plate in critical times in the history of their life. And here, we have compressed in one chapter a group of heroes who did phenomenal things. Now, their stories, I'm sure, were scattered historically over different periods and different time frames. But let's look at them all together the way that they're presented to us in 2 Samuel. Beginning in verse number 8, we're going to read verse 8 where it says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachmonite." Makes me glad for names like John and Bob and Chad. "Chief of the captains, he was called Adino the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time." If I had a name like Josheb-Bashebeth, my friends would probably call me something else too. And they nicknamed him Adino, which is a whole lot easier to say than JB. So I'm going to call him JB because I'm going to get tongue-tied over that name. Now, This guy, in 1 Chronicles, where the story is told, the same listing is given, he's called there Joshobeam, which is a little bit easier than Joshua Bashabeth. But that name means the people will return. And we're told that this guy, who I'm calling JB, we're told that he was chief of the captains. And so as I mentioned to you earlier, we have three elite groups. We have the 30 mighty men of valor of David. Then we have the three of the 30, kind of the elite three that were the top three of those. And then we have another group. They're not the three of the 30. They're the three outside the list of the 30 who were superb, who were the super elite, who were the Rambos of their day. And this is number one. This is the man who is at the top of the list. He was nicknamed Adino, which we'll talk about in just a second, and it describes him as saying he killed 800 enemy warriors on one occasion. 800 warriors on one occasion. Now his nickname was Adino the Esnite. The name Adino the Esnite, these two words, Adino means slender, and Esnite means spear. And so we can gather from that that probably he was a slim guy who used a spear. Hey, man, we're Bible scholars now. Now this guy probably was nicknamed, but kind of like, you know, the guys out west in the olden days might call a guy, you know, Lightning or, you know, Six-Gun Pete. Well, they kind of threw a little moniker on him, a little nickname, so that people would know. And anytime he was around, he knew who they were talking about, and they talked about Slim the Spear. You know, Slim, here comes Slim the Spear. And he got that name because he was so good with the weapon. He was so excellent with the tool of choice, with the weapon of choice, that he was able to defeat to create victory in every situation that he confronted. Now, I want you to think about what his name means. It means, the JB name, it literally means the people will return. Why do people scatter? In the context of this, you and I would probably agree that the main reason people would scatter is because of fear. And as we read down through the story, we're going to find that some of these guys became heroes because when everybody else ran, they stood. When everybody else was terrified, they didn't turn tail, but they stood. And so we find in this man's story, he was a man who often stood alone. He was a man who would not give up, even though he was outnumbered. Have you ever felt outnumbered in your life? Have you ever felt outnumbered by the trials around you, by the situations that seem overwhelming, the onslaught of the thoughts or the financial worries or the encumbrances of our life, and you feel completely outnumbered? Well, JB, old Slim Spear, had that occasion, and yet he stood and became a rallying point for the people to return to. Not only in his name as a returning point, but in his actions, a returning point. Glad to see some of our young men returning this morning. Way to go, guys. Y'all coming back to Josheb Bashabeth. All right. So he was a man who rallied people, who was a leader. He was always ready for a fight. And I think that's one of the reasons David picked him. Because, you know, David knew what it meant to be ready in season and out. Think about the situations in David's life, the times that something would happen suddenly that you didn't have time to prepare for. You know, some situations you have time to prepare for, but many of them you don't. When David's out taking care of his sheep and the lion shows up, it's not like David's got time to plan. Okay, I've got 2 days to get ready for the lion, so I need to make sure I need to get my biceps curled up a little bit more. I need to make sure my stones are weighted just right. I need to replace that one strap on the sling because it's a little bit frayed on the right side. No! When the lion shows up, you don't have time to go through the preparation. You've got to have already been ready. When the bear shows up, you don't have time to think about, okay, let's make this little plan here. You've got to be ready. And that's what this guy's life was like. He was constantly ready, to respond to the situation. I think that's what struck a chord in David's heart. And David saw that he was a rallying point, that his very name, the people will return. The people will return. He was a gatherer and he was a people who led. So David saw something in Slim Spear, in JB, that made him name him number one. He saw a man who knew, this is important, he saw a man who knew he was never outnumbered. There's a lesson for you and me. There's a scripture that has quoted so many times that sometimes it's lost its significance. But it says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And so JB knew, he understood that no matter what the situation, whatever the trial that he was facing, whatever the onslaught of the enemy, even if it was 800, he was not outnumbered. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? Now I want us to slide down to the next example and the next story. There's a fellow named Eliezer. At least he doesn't have a hard name to pronounce. Eliezer is okay. But what do you see his daddy's name? 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 9 says, and after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. You thought you had it tough in kindergarten. You thought kids picked on you in elementary school. My goodness. The son of Dodo. It says, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, after the three mighty men with David, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle with the men of, when the men and the men of Israel had withdrawn, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned to him only to strip the slain. Interesting how the issue of the people returning, the first guy's name, shows itself again. Because here's a situation where Eliezer, whose father, according to 1 Chronicles 27, whose father was a captain in David's army, he had been raised as an army brat. He had been raised as a military kid. He understood army terminology. He understood how to respect the things that were military. And he was trained as a soldier in his own right. He followed in his father's footsteps. And he found himself in a situation where everyone else turned and ran. You see, that's what makes a hero is not that he's not afraid. It's just that he doesn't run. There's important differences between, you know, it's not that he wasn't terrified, but he didn't run. And he saw the enemy in front of him. He saw the people who were there coming against him. And he realized that he needed to make a stand. And the scriptures are interesting where it says that in verse number 10, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. The word clung there is translated two different ways in scriptures. One of them is the word to cling or to grasp, and kind of like hanging on for dear life. And we understand that word, and to a certain extent you might think it's that meaning, but the symbolism here is more like the way this word is translated many other times. It's to solder or to weld. He fought so long, and he fought so hard, that at the end of the day, he couldn't let his sword go. He fought so hard that his sword actually became part of him, became an extension of who he was. His hand was in a death grip on the only weapon he had. And so he became the hero. He had something he couldn't let go of. And he knew that it was his lifeline. Folks, you and I need to have something that we can't let go of. We need to have a lifeline. The sword of God's Word. The Scripture calls it, the Word of God is a sword that's sharp and it's got double sides and it can pierce and it can cut and it can do even the fine work of separating heart from soul matters. We need to hang on to God's Word. There's something else there that I found as I was researching this and looking. There's two parallel accounts of this. And in 1 Chronicles, it actually tells you where the location was that he fought. The place that they fought, that this situation took place, is called Pasadena. Just take my word for it. I know it's easy for me to say. It's a word that means the dell of the bloodshed or the hill of the bloodshed. It obviously became known that for over because there were many battles fought at this place. And believe it or not, one of the most famous battles ever fought in Israel's history was fought here. It was fought when David beat Goliath. In that same region, and in that same area. It says in verse number 10, he arose and struck the Philistines. And I was looking at that, I looked over at 1 Chronicles and saw where this happened. And what I realized is that many times in our lives, we end up facing the same battles. Because just because you win a battle once doesn't mean you're never going to have to fight that battle again. And as I begin to look at this, I begin to realize that sometimes we think we've got victory in an area. And so we may let our guard down, not realizing that the enemy is going to come back at us again. We may think, well, I've conquered anger, so I don't have to worry about it anymore. Or I've conquered the temptation, the sensual issues. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Or I've conquered the greed issue. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And some of you are chuckling because you know that's not true. We are human natures to think, well, I got that one down. I passed that test. We think that life is like school. Well, I passed the second grade. I don't have to go back there anymore. But the truth of the matter is everything you need to know, you learned in kindergarten. And sometimes you get retested on that stuff over and over and over again. And so Eliezer came back to a battle that they thought they had won. On the day that David beat Goliath, the giant fell to the ground, stunned by the steam hit, the solid hit of the stone that was slung from David's sling. David came to Goliath, a young man, and he grabs a sword and he cuts off Goliath's head. And when the people see this, the Philistines run. And David's almost trampled by his own army because they're just right behind him. They're ready to go take on the Philistines. The Philistines are taking off. David, the Israeli army, is in hot pursuit, and there's a great victory. But folks, many times in our life, we're going to find ourselves, not through necessarily our own choosing, but we're going to find ourselves facing a similar battle that we've already faced, and we've got to be ready. Don't be surprised. You remember in Jesus' temptation, it says that Satan tempted him in those three different ways that he did, and when it was all done, it says he left him for a more opportune time. He was going to come back with the same battle again. He was going to come back with the same battle. And so we need to understand, sometimes the enemy is going to bring you back to the old battlegrounds. He's going to haunt you with the giants of yesterday. I can imagine that Eliezer, in that place, wherever it was, may have seen the long shadow of Goliath or Goliath's brothers. He may have seen the long shadow of the giants of yesterday as he fought. He may have heard the echoes bouncing off the walls of how the great giant enemy was going to rip him apart. And so he did the only thing he could do. He held on to the sword until his hand wouldn't let it go. And it became part of him. And at the end of the day, there was another stampede. The Israelites come running again. If you look again at the end of verse number 7, verse number 10, the people returned after him only to strip the slain. He did the hard work. Everybody else came in and, you know, picked up their extra shields and bucklers and swords and boots and all that other stuff. But he held on to the end. Let me tell you something, folks. This shows you the importance of intensity. You've got to hang on to truth with all your might. You've got to hang on to truth. You've got to hang on to God's Word with all your might. Let me give you a practical application of that. This week, I don't know how many of you watch the news or see the news or follow the news, but this week, there are some people who are absolutely giddy with the possibility they may have found a tomb that Jesus had been buried in, his bones were in. Did you see that? The Jesus tomb? I was watching the news that morning, and the lady on there, she was almost beside herself with joy. She's sitting there, and she's talking to the co-host, and she says, "If this is true, this changes everything." I shared that with somebody on this last weekend. We were kind of talking about that. You know, they responded to me. They said, you know, this wouldn't have changed anything for her. She was going to hell before the announcement came out. She's going to... Okay. I didn't say that. But let me tell you, You know, they were giddy. They were so excited. Because what would happen if they think they disprove Christianity? Well, let me tell you something. If you're not holding on to the Word of God, and some archaeologist comes along with some bone fragment or some little box out of somewhere, and he starts to throw questions. If you're not hanging on to the Word of God, if your hand's not welded to truth, if you don't have a firm hold on the eternal perspective of life, you're going to fall by the wayside. We've got to hold on to truth. You know the old saying, they can take my gun and they can pry my cold, dead fingers from around it? Well, they're not going to be able to pry our fingers from around God's Word and God's truth. We've got to live that way. This is what made this man a hero, and this is what brings heroism to our life. All right, so let me tell you, that discovery, just an old battlefield, that old enemy is trying to bring up again, but he's already been defeated. Let's look at the third example, the third hero that we have, in verse number 11. I'm glad their names are getting a little bit easier to pronounce. It says in verse 11, "Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought a great victory." Now guys, this is one of the coolest stories in the Bible. This is a great story. Because what's so neat about this story is, if you know what lentils are, if you know what he was fighting for, you realize that on the face of it, it wasn't a huge victory. On the face of it, it's like, why would you pick this place to fight? Why would you protect this? You know the old saying, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans? He was fighting for a pea patch. He took his stand to defend a pea patch. Now, I don't mind him protecting the cows, because they give off beef and cheese. And I don't mind him protecting some fruit, maybe, if it's watermelons. But peas? My goodness, why you gotta pick peas? They're good. Yeah. Old country girl up there in front of her. My goodness. Yeah, that's what's so funny to me about this story, is that, you know what? True priorities are not always easily visible. True priorities are not always visible on the surface. And he chose a priority that most people would look at and would chuckle at and would say, you know what? That pea patch really isn't all that important. Why don't you protect the town? Why don't you protect the wall? Why don't you protect the wall? But he's out in the field protecting the peas. But he knew it would feed them. See, in another place, when it talks about Eliezer in 1 Chronicles, it defines that he was actually protecting a field of barley. Here we go, God protecting lentils. We make jokes about peas, but folks, this was an issue of God's provision. This was an issue of stewardship. And here's the thing I want you to see. There's a couple of issues. One of them is this. Shammah knew where to draw the line. There are so many people today, sometimes us included, that don't know where to draw lines in our lives. We need to know where to draw lines. We need to know where to say, this far and no more. You remember the story of the Alamo? You remember, I think it was it Colonel Travis, who lined the men up out in the courtyard, and he drew a line in the sand. Santa Anna is coming with his thousands. How many were in the Alamo? 150? 180? And he drew a line in the sand. If you are willing to pay with your blood for the issue of independence and freedom, you come across this line. I think it was, help me out here, Colonel Jim Booth on his sick bed, had him pick up his bed and take him across the line because he knew what line was important. But you know what happens today? We do this number. We get into a situation where we say, this is my line. I dare you to cross this line. Oh, okay, well, this is my line. I dare you draw my cross this line. Okay, well, this is my line. Wait. How about back here? Wait. You see, we'll draw a line and we get slapped in the face. Nobody likes getting hit in the face. I stopped fighting as a kid because I got hit in the face in the fifth grade. I didn't like it. I decided that I'd rather talk my way out of anything. I never got another fist fight again. It only took one hit by one guy to give me a black eye. It doesn't feel good. So we'll do that. Let's discuss this. Can't we reach a compromise? Can't we come to some understanding? But Shammah knew where to draw lines. He knew to defeat him in the field, he wouldn't have to defeat him in the house. Yeah. If he could beat the enemy outside the gate, he wouldn't have to fight him inside the gate. Now, Jesus in the New Testament said, if the owner of the house knew what time the robber was coming, he'd be waiting for him. He wouldn't let him get all the way inside and ransack the house. He'd be waiting outside. Well, folks, we have to draw lines because the enemy's coming. And he brings up a flood, and he brings up a warfare. And so many times, let me tell you what else we do. Not only do we sometimes do this, this is the line and back up, but sometimes we say, here's the line. See, we'll cross over the lines that God set. Now, that was free. That's not in my notes, but we need to know where the lines are. And we need to know where to draw the lines. And it's just the way they said it so well a while ago. There was an issue there of supply for God's people. See, he understood something. He understood. There's a word that's sometimes misused, often said, and we don't grasp it, but the word is stewardship. And Shammah had a stewardship. And that plot of peas, that planting of beans, was important for his people. And God had given him a stewardship, and he fought for his stewardship. Don't let anybody tell you to not fight for something small. There was a phrase that said, and I actually agree with this phrase, that says you got to know which battles to fight. You've heard that, right? Am I saying that right? You got to pick your battles. You didn't know which ones to fight, which ones are worth fighting, which ones are not. But listen, just that phrase can get misunderstood. Pick your battles doesn't mean only fight the big ones. Because sometimes the most important battles are the little ones. Sometimes they're issues of principle that are vitally important to your walk with God. And so just because you're picking your battles doesn't mean that the only battles worth fighting are the big ones. We need to know what in our life is worth fighting for. Do you have something in your life that's worth fighting for? If you're a parent, you've got some little peas. Now, some of them may be pinto beans, give you gas. Some of them may be jalapeno beans that get you high under the collar. Some of them may be chili beans that, you know, make you want to spit them out. But no, fight for your beans. I can't believe I'm saying this, but fight for your beans. Be a bean counter. You hear me? We've got to know where to draw the lines. And there's another lesson here. It's a very important lesson. There's so many lessons here, but this one's as important. It's this. Jesus said in the New Testament that the one who's faithful with something little will be given more. And if God can't trust you with a pea patch, how can He trust you with a palace? Folks, that's not kind of some saying I got out of some book. This is God's Word. This is truth. And there are times in our lives that we've got to be faithful with that little area of confidence that He's given us, that little area of responsibility. And when we're faithful with that little thing, and it looks like everybody else is fighting giants, everybody else is up on the mountaintops, everybody else has got the glory, everybody else is doing the big stuff. But when you're taking care of the pea patch that God's assigned to you, mark my words, this guy was one of the elite three because he fought for the little thing. And the end result was, it says, God brought about a great victory. Now, you realize, again, he stood alone. Sometimes when you stand in your pea patch, you're going to be all by yourself in your pea patch. Nobody's going to stand with you. It says it in verse number 11. At the end of verse 11, it says the people fled from the Philistines. He was by himself in his pea patch. But because he was willing to stand alone, at the end it says the Lord brought about, in verse 12, a great victory. Now let's buzz down to another story. In this next story, we don't know who these guys are because it doesn't name them. But I want you to look with me at what happens in verses 13 through 17. It says in verse 13, "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave at Adullam, while the troop of the Philistine was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." I said to you, I'm not sure which three these are. Some of the commentators say they're the first three that we just mentioned, JB, Eliezer, and Shammah. Others say that they're some of the next three that we're fixing to talk about. Irregardless of which three they are, they're three of the 30 who did some mighty exploits. And there's some lessons to be learned. This is an incredible story of selflessness. This is an incredible story. I want you to notice they were not commanded to do this. They were not ordered to do this. They were not compelled to do this. They were not coached into doing this. They were not taught into doing this. This is not one of those situations where someone flew a flag. Is it waved a flag? This is not a situation where somebody waved a flag of patriotism and said, you know, if you want to do this for honor and for country, step forward. No. What happened was they heard that their king had a desire. And because they loved their king, they acted out of love. This is important. Now, there may have been, on David's part, some nostalgia involved. He's up in this big cave, and his guys are all gathered with him. They're living in the caves, kind of like refugees. David's city, Bethlehem, the city of David, is actually the garrison fort of the Philistines. And David is not only running from and fighting the Philistines, he's actually running from Saul. His life's been threatened on two different sides. And he's at a low point in his life. Now, here's something that's very important. He's at a low point in his life. He's reflecting back to the good old days. You ever done that? Sometimes we forget that the good old days weren't always so good. You know, I've heard older folks talk about the good old days. I have to remind them they had to walk 6 miles in the snow to school, uphills both ways. That's what they always told me. They want to talk about the good old days. I'll just take the bus, thank you. I like central air. But nevertheless, David is kind of in the nostalgia. He's in a slump. He's in a, I wouldn't call it depression, but he's thinking back. Now, but listen, as far as I can tell, there's nothing in Scripture that says that the water at Bethlehem was any better than the water anyplace else. I mean, there's no other Scripture that says Bethlehem's water was sweeter, purer, crystaller, cleaner, prettier, tastier. I mean, but the issue, because there's no other place that even references Bethlehem's water. But David's thinking back, perhaps to his childhood or to his youth. And he's in this moment of nostalgia, in this moment of thinking, he's referencing this. And the three here, and because of their love for the king, there's the point. Because of their love for the king, they went above the call of duty. There's a New Testament scripture that Jesus talks about this, you know, the servant should come into the house and and basically just say, hey, we only did what you told us to do. You know, it's not that we should get any kind of reward. These guys went above. And there is a lesson there that heroes go above the call of duty. They do more than what's asked of them. But it's motivated by love. That's the important factor to understand. And so they acted. And if you can just imagine, invading in the dark of the night the Philistine lines. Three men crouched down from bush to bush, coming up on the outer wall, scampering over, trying to get the sheep to be quiet that they've startled in the night. They make their way to the well, and they lower the pot down into that well, making sure it doesn't clink against the sides, slowly letting it touch the water so it doesn't gurgle too loudly. Pull the water back up and repeat the process back through the enemy lines, trying to not get caught. And they bring this to David. I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice that when they bring the water to David, he pours it out. What's with that? He poured it on the ground. Go back and look. It says in verse number 16, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out, and here's the key thing, to the Lord. Something happened in David's heart. Their action, motivated by love, caused him to snap out of that doldrum, caused him to snap out of that depression, caused him to snap out of that nostalgic feeling for the past, and it caused him to respond with worship to God. It says in verse 17, he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And the point is this, is that their risk, see, to do some things great, sometimes it takes risk, but their risk responded in David's worship. Their risk responded in David's worship. He worshiped God. He presented what they had done to God as a sacrifice. That's the definition of sacrifice, to give something that you wanted. Right? Isn't that what sacrifice is? To give something that you wanted? And so when you give up something you'd rather keep, as David did, in worship to God, that was the response or the result of their action. There's something else. You know, doing something great always involves risk. But also know that you don't always know what the outcome is going to be. You don't have control of the outcome. It doesn't always work out the way you think. David poured the water out, but it had a greater effect. It restored David to that right place of worship with the Lord. What great men these were. There's another guy in verses 18 and 19 whose name is Abishai. It says, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. So he wasn't up there with the 3. He wasn't in the super elite, but he was at the top of the list of the 30. In fact, he was commander of the 30. Now, notice something. He's Joab's brother. Joab was David's commander-in-chief. And we'll talk about Joab in a minute. He killed 300 with a sword. And he had a great reputation. But I want you to see something. I've been staying here in this chapter, but I want you to go back to chapter 21 because there's a telling, a recounting of this event that will help you see it says in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war against Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword and he intended to kill David. You see the scenario? Now, when it says the descendant of the giant, who does that bring to mind to you? That's what it brings to mind to me. Here's a guy, David killed his daddy. And he's out for revenge. David's an older guy now. He's up in age and he can't move as well. He's not as slender. He's not as quick. He's not as fast. And he's tired. And he's out in the battle and he's getting tired. He's getting weary. And the guy who wants revenge sees an opportunity. And this is a big dude, y'all. Now, I hadn't done all the measurements and figured out how much that was, but this is a big guy. And he's out to kill David. Verse 17 says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him." My point is that he was more concerned with the king than with himself. He was more concerned with the king. He valued the king. He came to the aid of the king. He put the king first. Now, it goes on to say in verse 17, "The men of David swore to him, saying, 'You're not going to go out with us to battle again so that you don't extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" They realized, hey, they're making a mistake by letting him get out there and possibly get killed and damaged. But my point is Abishai, one of the heroes. Why is he a hero? Because he put the king first. Why would you be a hero when you put the king first in your life and you put his welfare first? You'll become a hero. Let's continue forward in verse 20. This is another great story. This guy written a book, Mark Batterson, pastor of a church up in Washington, D.C., has written a whole book on these next couple of verses. And preached a several-week series just on these three verses that we're about to read. But look at verse number 20. It says, "When Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty things, killed the two sons of Ariel and Moab." First thing he did was he killed the two biggest, baddest dudes that were enemies of Israel. Took on the best. Then it says he went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Now I'm not sure why you would go down into a pit to chase a lion on a snowy day. But if you do, you better be pretty good or pretty bad. I mean, this guy, he went down into the pit chasing a lion. I met a guy a couple of weeks ago, actually over in around the Leesville area. Sister Burnett's sister had passed away. And Lane and I had gone to visit. And one of the young men over there, I can't remember his name, Lane, the one that liked fish for catfish. David. Guys, I know I'm probably related to this guy, but let me tell you something. He's crazy. And I know he's y'all's kinfolk, and we're kin, and I love y'all. This man's crazy. Let me tell you, this man goes into lakes, finds holes under the water, and goes into those holes and tries to catch whatever's in there. And what he even comes up with is 40, 50, and 60-pound catfish. I am not kidding you. He has pictures of catfish that are humongous. And catfish weigh more than some of you guys do. Not more than many of you, but more than some of you. I mean, he had huge fish. And I'm thinking about this guy. He finds a hole. He walks around with a pole until he finds a hole. And then he goes, dives down in the water and sticks his hand up into that hole until he can grab a hold of something and pull it out. I'm thinking, I think some Cheerios fell out of his box. But he knows what he's doing. You see, that's the difference between him and me. I don't have a clue. If I went looking for... Y'all might as well just go ahead and call Central and just have me commit. Because I'm not going looking for holes in the bottom of rivers and lakes and seeing what my hand catches when I reach it. No! But he knows what he's doing. He's been doing it so long and so well, and he's so trained and so accomplished at what he's doing that he's able to know the difference between a good hole and a bad hole. He knows how to reach in. He knows how he uses a spear gun. And he'll reach up in there with that spear gun and he'll just do what he needs to do. And the point of it is, Benaiah knew what he needed to do. And when he chased that lion into a pit on a snowy day, he knew what he needed to do. It goes on to say that not only did he do that, in verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Benaiah met the worst of enemies in the worst of locations, under the worst of conditions, and prevailed. Listen, you can't always pick the location. You can't always pick the condition. And you don't often get to pick your enemy. But when the fight comes to you, you better fight. You better stand up. It goes on to say at the end of verse number 23, he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David appointed him over his personal guard. He became the number one Secret Service agent for David. God rewards faithfulness. Later, he ends up being Solomon's commander-in-chief. God rewards faithfulness. Then I want to bring you to the last one, because as we bring this to a close and talk about the seventh example of heroism in the Old Testament, there's something sad that takes place here. We've learned some neat lessons, and there's some good things, and there's stories, and you can probably even pick out some more. But when we come to the last one, there's a whole list of 30-some-odd more heroes, okay? But in verse number 23, it starts listing just their names. Doesn't say what they did, doesn't tell you anything about them. But I want you to listen to the name of the first one. It says Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. And then it goes on and starts listing so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. But there is a name that is missing. It's a sad thing. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. If you remember back in 18, we read Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30. But where's Joab? Where's Joab? Did you know that Joab's name is not found in the list of David's mighty men? And yet Joab was the general of the army. He was the leader of the fighting forces of Israel. Why was he not there? And instead, in his place, his brother's name put. Joab was a great leader. In Scripture, you will not find a single battle he ever lost. He never lost a battle. He was a great thinker. He was fearless. He was brilliant. He was an incredible strategist. He understood his art of war. But he was also ruthless. And he had his own agenda. His plans would work. But he didn't worry about who got hurt making his plans work. He had an agenda. He did not hesitate to use treachery or murder to achieve his goals. And here's the thing, guys. He set his own standards. And he lived by them. And he died by them. When you read his story, you'll find out that his self-centeredness ended up destroying his life. Even though he had, through his skill set, risen to achieve greatness, because there was no integrity in his heart, he is not a hero. In fact, when David was going to place Solomon as king, Joab turned his back on his boss and committed treason and supported a pretender to the throne. And so Joab, who should have been listed, defaulted his place to his brother. And his brother is listed as a substitute hero. Joab's life shows the disastrous results of living your life with no outside direction but your own. I'm mentioning him because he's not listed as one of the major players. He's a brother of two of the major players. But he should have been. He could have been. But because of a lack of integrity, let me tell you something, brilliance can only take you so far. If you don't have integrity, if you don't have the heart that's right, you're going to find that power is self-destructive. You know, the book of Judges says a chilling verse. It says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Joab did, what was right in his eyes. Oh yeah, he ascended. He got the perks. He got the corner office. He got the company car. The 4 weeks of vacation. He got everything that the outside world says is success. But because of his lack of integrity, he's not a hero. He's really a zero. And so Asahel is listed first among the 30. After we've listed the 3, and then we listed the 3 of the 30, we come to listing the 30. And if later you go back and you count and you say, there's more than 30 there. Well, they use that terminology. Every now and then somebody would get killed and they'd put another name in there. So they call them the 30. But the first name listed, listen, this is important. The first name listed was a bench warmer. His older brother was tagged to be the hero. He was going to sit on the bench. But because the older brother was not ready, because of the lack of integrity, because of the self-centeredness, his brother was ready. He played off the bench. Listen, some heroes come off the bench. I don't know if y'all remember the story of William Morris, young man from Louisiana State University, from Alexandria, as a matter of fact. LSU was at the College World Series. First time they'd been there in forever. Bottom of the ninth, two outs. Warren Morris, who had not hit a home run all year long. People were doubting Coach Skip Bertman's sanity for leaving him in. You need to put this is it. It's all up to this. And Warren Morris tags the home run, the shot heard around the college baseball world, because sometimes heroes come off the bench. And let me tell you something, you've got to be ready. Remember what I said a while ago about David having the straps ready, about having the stones laid out in advance, being prepared? We've got to be ready. Because you never know when you're going to be called on to step into the batter's box. You never know when you're going to be called up for the minors, pulled up from the bench and said it's time to get in the game. Some people are bench warmers, but we need them. Because in that critical moment, the Lord says, step it up, son. You've been faithful in little. You've practiced. You've prepared. You've done the things. You've protected the pea patch. You've done the things everybody else says was little. It's time to step up. It's time to step up. So let me walk you through the things that we've learned from these guys. From JB, you learn that you're never alone. You're never outnumbered. In fact, you can be a rallying point of victory for others. You're never outnumbered. From Eliezer, we learn the importance of intensity. That we need to hang on to God's Word until it's literally a part of who we are. From Shama, we learned where to draw the lines in our life. That we have to know where to draw the lines. And we learned the importance of stewardship. From the three, we learned that everything we do needs to be motivated by love for the King. And we learned that our sacrifice may well prompt praise in someone else. From Abishai, we learned to put the King first. Put the King first. Put the King first. You know, a lot of people, they'll say, what's your priorities? God, family, work. Just because they're listed that way in your mouth doesn't mean they're that way in your life. I'm challenged with that. Put the King first. From Benaiah, we learn that you can't always pick the time or the place, but you have to fight. And we learn that God rewards faithfulness. And from Asahel, we learned, be ready. Be ready. I'm toying with the idea of a new slogan, or for me anyway. Christian Challenge. Challenging Christians to be. And every time I've said it to somebody, they always say, be what? And I say, yeah. That's the point. Challenging us to be ready, to be what He's called us to be on the stepping, to be ready to step out into what He's called us to step out into. Be ready. Now, I want to close this with a verse out of a different book. We think of these guys, and we read their stories, and a lot of times we go, yeah, but they were hero material. They were, you know, quality people. They were men of character and fiber. They were trained for this. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I want you to see who these heroes really were. Every one of these men were men who were gathered to David by the Lord as he was fleeing from Saul. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse number 1, So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Didn't we read about the cave of Adullam a while ago? And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now look at this next verse, verse 2. This is important. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't mind pastoring a church of 400, but not that 400. Do you see who they were? Do you see the heroes, what they came from? People who were in debt, people who were in distress, people who were discontented. I don't like to be around discontented people. Or distressed people. Now I'm in debt, so I can't say, you know, sometimes I don't like being around me. But the fact of the matter is, these were not hero material that you think of on the face of it. But when you look at their lives and we look at what they did, we realize to be a hero, you don't have to be perfect. Just willing. We need heroes. And when the final chapter of history is written, some of your lives will go down as the men and women who were heroes. Why? Because you guarded your pea patch. Because you drew the line. Because you didn't pick the fight, but when the fight came to you, you stood up for what was right. Because you wouldn't let go of God's Word. Because you were ready. Yeah, you may have been a bench warmer. You thought to yourself, but you were ready. Because you loved the King. Because you put His values and His desires and His choices above all others. Folks, those are heroes in God's book. Those are heroes in my book. God's called you to be a hero. I don't know that God sings this particular song, but I can imagine Him singing, "I need a hero." Looking at you and looking at me, will you be God's hero? Will you respond to those situations in the way that these men did? As we continue our series about Old Testament unsung heroes over the next couple of weeks, I ask you to take these truths and birth them in your hearts. Put them in your hearts and grasp a hold of them. And let's live these things out. And folks, let's be. I'm challenging us to be the Christians He's called us to be. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You for Your Word, Your truth, Your life, and all that You are to us. As we look at the Scriptures today, we're challenged and impacted by their stories, the simple choices that were made that resulted in victory to Your people. Help us to be Your heroes, to respond to You and respond to the situations around us with that passion, with that cause, with that understanding that our love for the King causes us to defend the little parts of our life, to draw the lines, to be selfless, to adore You, placing You first. Father, in this congregation are many heroes, and I thank You for them. They've made choices. They've taken stands. I ask You to honor their faithfulness and their heroism in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.